We've been studying the life of Christ for some time, and we are in the last days of his earthly ministry, considering some of the events related to the trial of our Lord. And in our class, we have been using Dr. Robertson's Harmony of the Gospels, and so tonight we will be in paragraph 161 and shall be making references to the various Gospels as they are structured side by side in this particular harmony. Let's bow, shall we, and we begin our class in prayer. Once again, our Father, we bow before Thee at the beginning of our class this evening because we recognize that it is not by might nor by power, but by the Holy Spirit that work is done for eternity and things of spiritual value are accomplished in our lives. And so we pray tonight that there may be a dependence upon the Holy Spirit on the part of each of us. We ask, Father, that He shall have His way in our hearts and lives. And we ask that He shall direct us and instruct us in our teaching this evening. We thank Thee for the Word of God and for the Lord Jesus, who is so central to Thy plans and to Thy Word and to our lives. And we have come this evening, Father, to study Thy Word in order to come to appreciate more fully what it teaches and especially to come to know more completely the Lord Jesus. So we pray for Thy blessing upon us during this hour. We commit ourselves to Thee now and pray for Thy blessing in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now the trial of our Lord may be viewed from two perspectives. The first phase of his trial was the ecclesiastical phase. It was in that aspect he was tried by the religious leaders of the Jewish nation. He first of all came before Annas, and then Caiaphas, and then before Caiaphas and the entire Sanhedrin. And in those three different aspects or phases of the ecclesiastical trial, he was accused primarily of blasphemy because he claimed to be the Son of God. He was found guilty of that charge when he, under oath, openly declared that he was the Son of God. And on the basis of the charge of blasphemy and the guilt that was determined, the sentence was passed. He was condemned to die. Now, because the Jewish people were under the domination of the Roman Empire, and although they had many areas of jurisdiction in applying the rules and laws of Judaism to the people of Israel, yet there was one prerogative that was withheld from them, and that was the power to exercise capital punishment. So when Jesus was condemned to die, which was the penalty of the Jewish law for blasphemy, the Jewish leaders were compelled to take him then before the civil leaders, that is, the representatives of the Roman Empire, in order to obtain their confirmation of the sentence that the Jewish leaders had passed. And so the second aspect of our Lord's trial is the civil trial. And in the civil trial, again, there are three phases. He, in the civil trial, first of all, comes before Pilate. And it was before Pilate, initially, that the charge was registered. This time, the charge is changed. The Jewish leaders well recognize that the Roman leaders will be entirely unsympathetic to a charge of blasphemy. They had no interest in becoming involved in the petty religious disputes of the Jews. And so when they bring Jesus before the civil authorities, they do not accuse him of blasphemy. Rather, they accuse him of treason against the Roman Empire. And this surely would obtain a fair hearing before the civil authorities. They accuse him of treason on three accounts. He is guilty of sedition, causing disturbances and uprisings among the people against the overlords from Rome. He has gone around the country prohibiting and at least advocating the refusal to pay taxes to Rome, which of course was an open lie. And more than that, they accused him of claiming to be a king. And that would be a threat to Caesar and to the Roman government. So on three accounts, they have charged him with treason against Rome. Pilate has desperately avoided the issue. Finally, because of the pressures which he found himself facing from Caesar and from the Jewish people, he thought of a plan of escape. And in order to avoid the issue, he sent him to Herod, who was the governor of Galilee, the province from which Jesus came. And last week we saw our Lord before Herod briefly. And Herod, after interviewing him, interrogating him for some time, determines that there is no cause of death to be found in this man, and Herod returns him to Pilate. So this evening, when we come to the third aspect of the civil trial part two is the title for our lesson tonight, we are going to find our Lord standing before Pilate for the second time. And that is precisely the title that is given to paragraph 161 in Dr. Robertson's Harmony of the Gospels. It is Jesus the second time before Pilate. Pilate undoubtedly was sure that when he sent Jesus to Herod, he was going to resolve the tensions and issue. He was sure that he would be free from facing the person again and making any kind of a judgment. And undoubtedly, it is with great disappointment that Jesus reappears before Pilate. Reluctantly, he takes up the trial, and he continues where he had left off before he had sent our Lord to Herod. Now, we're going to go through paragraph 161 this evening, and we're going to do it and try to just get the sequence of events and some of the significances connected with those events. First of all, as our Lord comes before Pilate the second time, there is on the part of Pilate the declaration of our Lord's innocence. Now you will find that in Luke's account, chapter 23 and verse 13. We're going to read this. It would appear that when our Lord returns to Pilate, that he, Pilate, gathers together the religious leaders of the Sanhedrin in order to continue the trial. Verse 13 says, "And Pilate called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people, and said unto them, Ye brought unto me this man as one that perverteth the people." That's the charge of sedition. "And behold, having examined him before you, found no fault in this man touching those things whereof ye accuse him. No, nor yet Herod. For he sent him back unto me, and behold, nothing worthy of death hath been done by him." So as Pilate faces our Lord for the second time, he begins on an exceedingly positive note. He declares that from his previous investigation, he had found no fault in this man. He reviews Herod's judgment after that aspect of the trial and says Herod also found no fault in this man. He summarizes the findings of the first two aspects of the civil trial, and his conclusion is that, behold, nothing worthy of death hath been done by him. Now, it would be obvious to Pilate as he would make this declaration before the Jewish leaders that there was a great resistance on their part to this judgment. He could undoubtedly sense, as he made this judgment, that there was great hostility on the part of the leaders. He could see them shaking their head. He perhaps could see them beginning to whisper to one to another. Undoubtedly, he sensed that they were not going to accept for a moment the judgment that he had made and allow him to release our Lord. And so it is at that point, it seems, that Pilate then proceeds to the next stage of this particular aspect of the trial. Notice how verse 16 reads, "I will therefore," and don't read any further, I will therefore, now get the point, in my previous interrogation, I found this man innocent. Herod has interrogated him, he has found him innocent. The point is obvious. There has been nothing done by this man that is worthy of death. I will therefore release him. I will put all of the Roman forces at his disposal. Justice and logic demands that he be released and that he be defended by the authorities of Rome against any kind of atrocity done by you. I will therefore release him. I will therefore protect him. I will therefore defend his rights in this court. And that's what one would expect Pilate to say under this situation. But we are sensing at the moment the tremendous resentment on the part of the Jewish leaders and their determination to eliminate this man from the nation. And so it is remarkable that Pilate continues in verse 16 and he says, I will therefore chastise him and release him. Chastise him, Pilate? Why? You will therefore chastise him? Why? And this is one of the remarkable scenes in the tension that Pilate faces. It would almost seem that what he is doing here is saying, in order to pay some kind of tribute to justice, I am going to release him. But in order to somehow appease the anger and the hostility of you Jewish leaders, I will chastise him. And what he has in mind here, of course, is the Roman scourge. And so the second aspect of this trial is that Pilate proposes to scourge Jesus. And then after scourging him, to release him. This is just a little insight into the whole approach of Pilate and the Roman authorities. Their entire method of justice was one that was based on expediency. It was based on compromise. It was based on tyranny. And Pilate could compromise as he wished. He could do whatever was expedient in this particular situation. And as we pointed out to you last week, Josephus has made it very clear that Pilate, by his nature, was a ruthless tyrant. And as I would understand the trial of our Lord, then this is the only moment where the tyranny of Pilate really appears upon the surface. He is prepared to take Jesus and to scourge him. And we shall notice what is involved in that in a few moments. He is prepared to scourge him and then to release him. That seems to be the expedient thing. It will appease the wrath of the Jewish leaders to see this man beaten and scourged, but it will be some semblance of justice as well. However, it is obvious as we read our passage that the Jewish leaders were not for a moment to be content with that kind of a proposal. And so the third stage that develops in this aspect of the trial is that the Jewish leaders make a request. The request of the crowd seems to be captured for us in Mark's account now, chapter 15, and in verse 8. It says, and the multitude went up and began to ask him to do as he was wont to do unto them. It would appear that just about at this time, when the Jewish leaders are unprepared to accept the proposal of Pilate, that the crowd suddenly begins to swell. It is the early hours of the morning, and a large group of the populace from Jerusalem now burst through the gates into the courtyard and into the pavement area in front of the residence of Pilate. The reason is obvious. What they were going to do was to ask Pilate to do as he was wont to do unto them. Now, we understand from this and from the gospel accounts that one of the traditions of the Roman government in their suppression of the Jews was that they had agreed that on the Passover, which was the festival for the national celebration of the Jewish people, the national festival, that on that Passover they would release a criminal, someone who was in prison, as an act of mercy and as a token of esteem for the people who were under them. And so it is the Passover day. And as the trial has now been in progress for some time, all of a sudden there's a swell of people that emerge into the break into the presence of Pilate, and they are going to ask him to release unto them one of the prisoners, to keep that part of the bargain which was customary for him to do on that particular Passover day. Now, the Jews, or the Roman leaders, and certainly Pilate, undoubtedly, generally resented this type of thing. But as I understand the trial, I would see that Pilate at this moment welcomes the arrival of the crowd. He has already declared Jesus guilty. He has proposed to scourge him and release him. The Jewish leaders are prepared to have none of that. And all of a sudden, the crowd break in and they say, "Release unto us, as you have always done on this national festival, release unto us one of our prisoners." So I would imagine that Pilate would welcome this, and I think he sees in this a way of escape from the very difficult situation in which he finds himself. Undoubtedly, the first thought that came into his mind was, "I will release Jesus." He was quite sure that the crowd would accept this. He knew what had been happening all during the week. Jesus had become the hero of Jerusalem, and the crowds had been swelling to hear him and to welcome him. And so I imagine that the first thing that would come into his mind is, "I shall offer to release Jesus to them, and they will surely accept him because every evidence is he is very popular with them." However, that would hardly have been just, would it? To have made that proposal would have been already to admit that Jesus was guilty, was already found guilty, and had been condemned and sentenced as a prisoner. So it would have been an unjust thing to do. I'm sure that that wasn't what bothered Pilate, though. Undoubtedly, the thing that bothered him was the religious leaders that were standing on every hand. And they realized that the religious leaders would not accept that proposal. If he were to stand up at this moment and say, "Fine, I shall release to you Jesus today in honor of the token that we give you every Passover occasion." I'm sure that Pilate was well aware of the fact that the religious leaders would have none of that. And so as a result, the fourth step is that Pilate makes an offer. And the offer of Pilate is very clear. Let's read it from Matthew's account, chapter 27, and notice what it says in verse 17. It says, "When therefore they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him up." Now this is a very remarkable offer that Pilate makes. He thinks of a prisoner. The prisoner's name is Barabbas. As a matter of fact, the Greek text in Matthew's account in the oldest manuscripts indicates that his name was Jesus Barabbas. So here was a man who also was called Jesus. And if that Greek text is correct, the oldest and best manuscripts on Matthew's account include the name Jesus for Barabbas, then there are two Jesuses. And you will remember, of course, what that name means, Savior. There are two Saviors that are going to be offered to the people. There will be, first of all, Barabbas. And he was a Savior of sorts. He was a man who was in prison because he had joined the rebels who were attempting to overthrow the Roman government. He had been caught in some kind of a bloody attack. The Gospels tell us that he was guilty of murder. He had undoubtedly murdered one or two of the Roman soldiers. He was guilty of sedition. He had been heading uprisings against the Roman people. So from one particular point of view, he was a savior. And he was, in fact, the type of savior that most of the Jews were looking for, some kind of a military leader who would deliver them from the bondage of Roman overlordship. So Barabbas is offered. And on the other hand, there is Jesus that is offered. And this is the offer that is made to the people. Now, I want you to note how Jesus is presented. Pilate says, "Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ?" Now, that's interesting. Notice how he says it in Mark's account, right beside it, verse 9. "And Pilate answered them, saying, Will ye that I release unto you the King of the Jews?" Now, you will note that Pilate obviously is prejudicing his case. He offers on one hand Barabbas, and on the other hand he offers Jesus. Mark's account says the king of the Jews. Matthew's account says, who is the Christ? So Pilate is making an appeal to the audience, to the crowd of people. Now, why is he making his appeal to them? Because the next phrase tells us that he knew that it was because of envy that the religious leaders were delivering him up. So Pilate makes his appeal to the crowd, not to the religious leaders. He is appealing to the crowd. He knows that the religious leaders are filled with envy against this man. He has recognized that the charge of treason is a trumped-up charge. There is no basis for it. He realizes that they have delivered him up because they are envious. So he turns to the crowd, and to the crowd he makes his appeal. And his appeal is, will you have Barabbas, Jesus Barabbas, or will you have Jesus Christ, Jesus the King of the Jews? And the offer is a very remarkable one to the people at this particular time. Obviously, then, Pilate is making his appeal to the crowd. In making that appeal, he made two mistakes. First of all, he did not suspect the popularity of Barabbas, and he ought to have. One of the reasons why Barabbas was popular was because he had killed a Roman. And that's precisely what the Jews wanted Jesus to do. One of the reasons why the Jewish people were so resentful against Jesus, the apparent Messiah, was that he refused to be a military leader. He refused to be a political leader. He refused to take a stand against Rome. He was, in fact, precisely the opposite to the charge that they had made. He had refused to stand against Rome. But Barabbas had done that. Barabbas was a patriot. He was part of the guerrilla warfare, and he was exceedingly popular with the Jewish people. And also, Pilate did not understand the determination of the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders who were standing here at this time. So in this fourth step, then, he makes his appeal to the people. In fact, he leaves the decision with the people, not sensing the determination of the Sanhedrin and not aware of the popularity of Jesus Barabbas with the people in the audience. What is the decision going to be? Well, it tells us, as we continue in the account of Matthew's Gospel, verse 19, and while he was sitting in the judgment seat, apparently, after he has made this offer, Jesus Barabbas, Jesus Christ, which of the two will ye have? He sits down in the judgment seat, and he waits for a decision on the part of the audience. Now, if the crowd had been left alone, it would have been interesting to see what their judgment would have been. But it's at that precise moment that something interrupts the proceedings. And the interruption permits the Sanhedrin to swing the tide among the rank and file out in front of Pilate. The interruption is the fifth step in the proceedings. A message arrives from Pilate's wife. And so let's read it, shall we, in Matthew's account, chapter 27, verse 19. And while he was sitting in the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, apparently his wife is not allowed to appear, but she sends a messenger. And the message from the wife of Pilate is, have thou nothing to do with that righteous man? For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. Now this is a remarkable thing. Apparently Pilate's wife has just had a dream, maybe several dreams. And she has been tossing and turning during the night when the trial was going on before Annas, before Caiaphas, and then the initial trial before Pilate and Herod. The wife, not as you wives, had been sleeping in. And as she was sleeping in that morning, she was having a restless time in bed. She had had a series of nightmares. And we do not know the content of those dreams. All she says is that she had suffered many things in a dream because of him. Now, at this point, one is lost because he does not have more revelation from God. It would be interesting to know whether the dreams were from God. Sometimes God does send dreams. And it is possible that God had sent a dream to this woman. And the whole thing was within the providence of God. so that there would be an interruption in the proceedings to allow for what was of necessity to take place. It is possible, of course, that the dream was simply the consequence of a guilty conscience, a psychological phenomenon, which is true of most, if not all, dreams today. It is perhaps possible that during the week, she and Pilate have heard many things about Jesus. And it is possible that she even had heard during the night some of the proceedings that had taken on. He had been arrested. And it is possible that she even knew more of what had been involved in the preceding aspects of the trial. Somehow, it seems to me that this is the more reasonable explanation, that here is a woman, because of the previous knowledge that she has been so plagued with conscience that as she has gone to sleep, she has been very disturbed and very upset. Whatever it is, the thing that she is convinced of is that this man is a righteous man. And the dream and the disturbances of the dream are such that she pleads with her husband, "Don't have anything to do with this man. Whatever has happened to me during the night is obviously a token from the gods above that this man is a righteous man." Now, we know that Pilate was an extremely superstitious man. We know that he was given to omens and given to signs and such. And this probably would have a tremendous effect upon Pilate. In one of the Apocrypha Gospels, the Gospel according to Nicodemus, this same type of thing is recorded, and Pilate, in fact, turns to the crowd, and he tells the crowd what the servant has just said concerning the dream of his wife. And in the Apocrypha Gospel, the crowd return, and they said, "Did we not tell you that he was a sorcerer? Behold, he hath sent a dream to thy wife." So the Apocrypha Gospel has amplified the incident considerably, and from the Apocrypha point of view, they take this as another basis of an accusation against Jesus, and they accuse him of being a sorcerer, someone who is having influence with demons, and make him responsible for calling demons to be the trigger in the dream that the wife has had. However, whatever is all involved in it, it was an interruption in the trial. And that proved providential within the program of God. Because it was while this interruption was taking place that the religious leaders, who were bent and determined to do away with this man, infiltrated the rank and file. And as they moved about the people, they influenced them in the choice that they were to make. As someone has suggested, that you could almost see one of the Sadducees slipping up behind another man and saying, "It's obvious that Pilate is for Jesus. If you know what's good for you, vote for Barabbas." And that seems to be the whole type of the presentation that now is going to take place. And so the sixth stage in the proceedings is that the populace makes their choice. And in verse 20, as we continue, it says, "Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus." And so this is the third stage that is involved in the trial. The crowd make their choice, and their choice is for Jesus Barabbas. As one reads this and looks at it, the natural question that emerges is, whatever has happened to the crowd who just 4 or 5 days ago were acclaiming him to be the Messiah and to be the king? And what we are inclined to do, if we do not read the Bible carefully, is to, at this point, talk about the fickleness of the crowd. And perhaps you have heard some very touching and emotional sermons on the fickleness of people from this particular text. On Sunday, they're all for him. The next Friday, they are saying, "Away with him, crucify him." Now, in all likelihood, there is no basis for that view at this particular part of the text. Probably what is in view here is an entirely different crowd than the crowd that welcomed Jesus in his triumphal entry. Now, you will remember when we studied the triumphal entry that the crowd that welcomed him and hailed him as the Messiah was the crowd from Galilee. And that was where he had great popular support. And so undoubtedly, it was the Galileans who were involved in Jerusalem with their palm branches and laying out their garments and acknowledging him as the Messiah when they shouted, "Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." This crowd is not the Galileans. Now that is obvious. This crowd is the inhabitants of Jerusalem. These are people who are under the influence of the Sadducees and Pharisees. And that was not true of Galileans. That was only true of the Jerusalemites. Also, it was the inhabitants of Jerusalem who would be expected to come to Pilate and ask for the release of a prisoner, not the people from Galilee. So we would expect then that the crowd that is in view here is a group of Jerusalemites. These are the residents of the city. And they are very, very much under the bondage of the religious leaders in the city at this time. And so under the influence of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the members of the Sanhedrin, this crowd, a different crowd than the crowd last Sunday, this crowd now cry, "Jesus Barabbas! That kind of a Savior! That is what we are interested in! One who will deliver us from Rome! One who will take sword in hand and slay the conqueror. It's Jesus Barabbas who is for us." Some people at this point who are politically inclined have noticed that this is the self-condemnation for democracy. And if we had time, it would be very interesting to pursue all of the implications here. The flatterers of democracy say that the voice of the people is the voice of the government. And that is the way we view democracy. Now, if that is true, then of course this is one of the great scenes that condemns democracy. But it also ought to be pointed out, if that is the tack that you are going to take, that this scene also condemns rule by the aristocracy. Because although the democracy in fact fail in making an honest, a logical, a just, and a spiritual judgment, they made that judgment as a result of the influence of the aristocracy. So I do not think, frankly, if you want to get involved in the implications of politics, I do not think that this passage can be used to condemn democracy. It's just as hard on the rule of the aristocracy as it is on democracy. However, as you probably know, there is very, very little biblical basis for a democracy. And I don't know whether you have ever considered that in the light of the scriptures or not, but there is very little, if any, biblical basis for democratic rule in government. And I think that we as Americans ought to be very aware of that fact. Sometimes we think that democracy is Christian and democracy is biblical. Now, you will be hard-pressed to prove that from the scriptures. Although we believe that democracy can practice biblical and Christian principles, and there are many aspects in which the true character of Christianity is best seen in a democracy, I do not think that any of us, in our devotion to America, ought to confuse the issues, because there is a great difference between democracy and a biblical form of government. However, that's enough at that point, seeing I really don't know very much about politics. So why don't we move on and recognize just from that point that we do not have a real solid argument either for or against democracy and for or against rule by the aristocracy. The point is that the crowd obviously make their choice, and their choice is for Barabbas. This to Pilate must have been a great shock. It must have been a tremendous disappointment, because he undoubtedly felt that at this point he was going to avoid the responsibility of making a choice and a judgment, and the crowd would make the choice, they would choose Jesus, and it would put him off the proverbial hook where he was compelled to make some kind of a judgment. But they had not chosen Jesus. So now what was he going to do with him? And this introduces us, I think, to the next stage in the trial. And that is the scourging of Jesus. Pilate resorts then to the initial proposal that he had made. That is, "I will therefore scourge him and release him." hoping that that would appease the wrath of the Jewish leaders and somehow avoid the responsibility that he has in condemning him to death. Now, it is difficult, frankly, to know exactly where the scourging took place in the trial. It may have taken place at the end of the trial, after he had been condemned to die, and just before he was led off to the cross. That is possible. And frankly, that is the way that two of the Gospels, Matthew and Mark, seem to present it. But John's Gospel seems to present it at the point that we are going to consider it. And it would seem to me that there is more significance with it at this point in the chronology than at the end of the trial. So although we are not going to be dogmatic on it, our suggestion is that the scourging of Jesus now takes place in the midst of the trial. Now do not mistake then the purpose for the scourging. And we must understand this if we are going to understand the dynamics of this trial. The reason why Pilate is going to have Jesus scourged is in order to somehow appeal to the sympathy of the crowd that is standing in front of him and somehow cool the heated antagonism of the Sanhedrin. And a scourging was designed to do just that. When a man was scourged and led before a people, it was surely designed to arouse heartfelt sympathy on the part of the people. And it was certainly Pilate's hope, I would understand it, that when they saw Jesus scourged, it would cool off their heated hostility against him, it would satisfy their cry for blood, and he would not have to give this man up to be crucified. The scourging was a very, very tragic and cruel punishment. Let me read it to you as someone has described it. The scourge was a whip with several thongs, each loaded with acorn-shaped balls of lead or sharp pieces of bone or spikes. Stripped of his clothes, his hands tied to a column or stake with his back bent, the victim was lashed with the scourges by six lictors or lashers, who plied their instruments of torture with severity almost to the point of the death of the prisoner. Each stroke cut into the quivering flesh until the veins and sometimes the entrails were laid bare. Often the scourge struck the face and knocked out the eyes and teeth. Scourging almost always ended in fainting and sometimes even in death. The scourge was one of the most cruel forms of punishment that the Romans had ever devised. A Roman could not be scourged. This was something very similar to the crucifixion, which we are going to describe in detail next week. Very similar to the crucifixion. It was reserved for rebels. It was reserved for slaves. But a Roman would not receive this. This was a very, very severe form of punishment. So our Lord was scourged. And let's read of it as we see it in John chapter 19 and the account in verse 1. It says, "Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him." And we are going to notice this as we go through the events, especially next week and the week after, that there is an amazing objectivity in the account. That is, there is no attempt on the part of the writers to present the blood, to present the physical sufferings of our Lord. And when we get through our study of the crucifixion, we are going to spend a night talking on the death of Christ. And we are going to show that although in our common vernacular and society, what we are so inclined to emphasize is the physical aspect of the sufferings of Christ, the Bible entirely overlooks the physical aspect. And that is because the real significance of the death of Christ was the spiritual suffering that was involved when he bore our sin and was judged as a sin bearer, separated from God for that period of time when he had experienced spiritual death. So if we understand the background of the scourging, when we read John chapter 19, verse 1, we can see tremendous physical suffering that was involved. There was those lashes that fell upon his back time after time after time. Some did not live through it. Most everyone fainted as a result of it, and it was a very, very painful and cruel experience. He was scourged. And that is the seventh stage in this aspect before Pilate. Now, the reason, the purpose is to bring him out and to get the sympathy of the people and to appease the bloodthirst of the Jewish leaders. Before they bring him out, though, there comes the next stage, and that is the mockery of Jesus by the soldiers. Let's read of it as we come into verse 2 of John 19. It says, "And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns." That is, they made a crown of thorns, and they put it on his head, and they arrayed him in a purple garment. They came unto him and said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they struck him with their hands. And that was the mock coronation of the king. You will remember now that the whole point of the trial is that here is a man who claims to be king. After the scourging, then, the soldiers take him into the praetorium and they go through a mock coronation. They put on him a purple robe, the garment of a king. They make a crown. Well, what kind of a crown shall we make for him? And the crown they make is a crown of thorns and place it upon his brow. The king carries a scepter, and so they take a reed from the nearby bushes and put that flimsy reed in his hand. And then, as every one of these soldiers had done on so many occasions when they had bowed before Caesar and said, "Ave Caesar," they come and they bow down in mockery before Jesus and they say, "Hail, King of the Jews." And it was a great moment of mockery. With open palms, they would smite him on the face. And then they covered his face with spittle as they turned and walked away from him. The most significant thing at this moment is that it was a crown of thorns that was placed upon his head. I wonder what is significant about that. You will remember when Adam and Eve sinned, God cursed the earth. And one of the symbols of the curse that came upon the earth as a result of sin was thorns and thistles. You see, the crown of thorns is a symbol of the curse. And that crown of thorns, taken and placed upon the brow and head of our Lord, was a symbolic lesson to all of the human race that here was an innocent man who was bearing the curse of God for guilty men. And he was prepared to bear that curse and die. And my friend, that is the great message of the death of Jesus Christ. He is dying not as a criminal. He is dying not as a blasphemer, not as one who is guilty of treason. He is dying as an innocent person bearing the curse for you and for me. And the curse and the judgment of God that is upon us as sinners was taken and placed upon him as the substitute for sinners. And the wonderful message of the gospel is this: that when he was dying, he died to bear the curse of God upon you as a guilty sinner. He was dying for you. And that crown of thorns, which I suspect he wore all through the succeeding events and into the crucifixion, that crown of thorns was the symbol that was portraying to all of humanity that here was one who was dying under the curse of God, not as one who was cursed, but as one who was bearing the curse for those who were guilty because of their sin. The mock coronation takes place. After that, they bring forth our Lord. And you will note that as he steps forth, it says in John's account, chapter 19, verse 4, "And Pilate went out again, and saith unto them, Behold, I bring him out to you, that ye may know that I find no crime in him. Jesus therefore came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple garment. And Pilate said to them, Behold the man." And there is no doubt in my mind that this was his appeal to the sympathy of the crowd and to the conscience of the leaders. Look at the man. His back has been mangled by the scourging. Look at him standing in his weakness, standing with the spittle dripping from his face. Look at the man. Obviously, he is no threat to Caesar. Obviously, he is guilty of no treason. There is nothing worthy of death in this man. Look at him. And it seems to me that that is the basic mentality that is behind the scourging that takes place at this time. Of course, the people are prepared to have none of it, and that brings us to the next stage, where Pilate leaves then the decision to the crowd. It says in verse 6, as he continues, "When therefore the chief priests and the scribe and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. Jesus saith unto them, Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no crime in him." Which is an amazing statement. Take him, for I find no crime in him at this point. And the Lord is, or Pilate at this point, is placing the person of Jesus entirely at the disposal of the crowd and their decision. They have cried, crucify him. This brings us to the next stage of the trial, which is that the people in fact demand that even though he has been scourged and even though no crime has been done by him, that he be crucified. In response to their demand, it says in verse 7, the Jews answered when Pilate said, why? The Jews answered him, we have a law, and by that law he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. Now you will note that here for the first time in the civil trial, the real reason has emerged. That is blasphemy. Now finally, the religious leaders have acknowledged that the real reason why they have brought him to trial is that he made himself the Son of God. So they have switched horses in the middle of the stream. Their charge of treason has obviously evaporated, and they can find no basis for this, and Pilate is not prepared to buy it. And so now finally they expose the true cause, that is that he made himself the Son of God. And they expose that at this point. Now it is this expression that leads to the next stage in the trial. And that stage is Pilate's last private interview with our Lord. It tells us as we continue through John's account, verse 8, when Pilate therefore heard this saying, that is when he heard the saying that here is a man who claims divine origin. Here is a man who claims to be the Son of God. When Pilate heard this, being a superstitious man, being a religious man of sorts, when he heard this, he was the more afraid. And it tells us that he entered into the palace again, and he said unto Jesus, whence art thou? Art thou really from the gods? And he is concerned about the origin of this man. But Jesus gave him no answer. Remarkable. Jesus refuses to answer him, and undoubtedly it's because he has seen the compromise and the weakness of this man at this point. Pilate therefore said unto him, speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to release thee and have power to crucify thee? This brings an answer. Jesus answered him, thou wouldest have no power against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. And what the Lord is clearly telling Pilate here is that he is simply being used within the providence of God to fulfill the purposes of God. The one who has the greater sin than Pilate is the Jew, the leader of the Jewish people, the leaders of the Jewish people who have delivered him over to Pilate. Pilate, in view of this last private interview, it says in verse 12, upon this Pilate sought to release him. And that is the 12th step in the interview, the last phase of this interrogation. Pilate seeks to release Jesus. Now, let's just review very briefly and note that this is what Pilate has been trying to do all through the trial. He's been trying to release Jesus. Let me give you the 6 or 7 steps in it. In Luke chapter 23, verse 4, as soon as Jesus was brought to Pilate, Pilate's conclusion was, there is no fault in this man, I am going to release him. But the Jewish leaders protested, and he did not. In Luke chapter 23, verses 8 through 12, he sent him to Herod in an attempt to release Jesus. And he was sure that Herod, who was more disposed toward the Jews, would surely release him. But that did not work. In Luke chapter 23, verses 15 and 16, when he came back from Herod, he had said, "I have examined him, there is no fault in him." And Herod has examined him, there is no fault in him, there is no crime done in this man. "I therefore will chastise him and I'll release him." And again, there was such a protest that that did not work. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 17, he had said, "Jesus Barabbas or Jesus Christ, which of the two will you have?" And this, because of what he thought was true in the situation, was another attempt to release Jesus and to avoid the cross. Luke chapter 23, verse 20, he scourged him. And the purpose was, again, to win the sympathy of the people and cool the heated antagonism of the leaders in order that he might release him. But when he brought him out after having scourged him, rather than allowing him to release him, the people had said, "We're not satisfied. Crucify him." And now comes the last one, John chapter 19, verse 12, after the last personal private interview with Jesus, when he discovers that his position is only his under God. And apparently he recognizes something of the significance of this. His response is that from that moment on, he sought to release him. But alas, the crowd would not permit him. It says, verse 12, "Upon this Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying," and it is this statement that sealed the doom of Pilate and sealed the death of Jesus, "If thou release this man, thou art not Caesar's friend. Every one that maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at the place called the pavement, in the Hebrew Gabbatha, and was prepared to abandon Jesus to the crowd. Why? "If thou release this man, thou art not Caesar's friend." Caesar Tiberius was an ill man on the island of Capri, very, very insecure in his position, suspicious of all of his governors, and Pilate especially had a relationship that was exceedingly tenuous. And all that Caesar Tiberius needed to hear was that Pilate had released a person who had claimed to be king. Anyone who claimed to be a king was a threat to Caesar. And if such a word was sent back to Caesar, that Pilate had released a man who claimed to be king, then that, by Roman law, would have meant, first of all, the confiscation of all of Pilate's property, secondly, that he would be removed from his position in office, and thirdly, he would be tortured and banished or executed. So Pilate is in a bind. He is between a rock and a hard place. Very difficult position. He is convinced of the innocence of this man, but if he releases him, a letter would surely be sent by the Sanhedrin to Caesar Tiberius saying that he sided with a man who claimed to be king. And it would mean banishment, torture, perhaps death, confiscation, deposition from his position. As a result, Pilate, a weak and beaten and defeated man by the religious leaders in Israel, simply sits down and it says in his last appeal, the end of verse 14, he said unto the Jews, "Behold your king." I understand that to be Pilate's last appeal to the Jewish people. "Behold your king." And what is the response of the people? The response continues. Notice how Matthew's account develops it. Matthew's account, verse 24, says, "So when Pilate saw that he prevailed nothing, but rather that a tumult was arising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude." And this brings us to the 14th step in this last phase of the trial. Pilate calls for water, he washes his hands. According to Jewish, Roman, and Greek tradition, this was a symbol of trying to excuse oneself from blood guiltiness. After a man was guilty of shedding blood, One of the ways that he acknowledged his guilt and tried to remove that guilt was he would bring a basin of water and he would wash those hands. And you will remember in Shakespeare's Hamlet that the very same thought is presented in the play at that point. And this was very typical of Roman authorities. So as the basin of water comes out, as Pilate washes his hands, what he is saying is, I am innocent. I am innocent of the blood of this man. But notice how he describes it. Verse 24 continues. I am innocent of the blood of this righteous man. He is acknowledging the innocency of this man. Now, I have given you the scriptures. This is the fifth time in this trial that Pilate acknowledges that Jesus is innocent. And it is a remarkable thing that all through the trial, he has been saying he is innocent. I find no fault in this man. And finally, at the moment when he is going to condemn him to die and permit the Jewish people to crucify him, he says, I am innocent of the blood of this righteous man. He acknowledges him to be innocent of the charge. The tragic thing, of course, is that blood guiltiness is not removed quite so easily. And Pilate could wash his hands from this day until the day 3 years later when he would be removed from office. He could wash his hands every day for the rest of his life that he spent in exile on the island in the midst of the Mediterranean Sea. He could wash his hands until the moment that finally he committed suicide. But he would never remove the responsibility that he had for the death of Jesus. I am innocent? That's not true, Pilate. You are guilty. You may wash your hands, but you are guilty. You may give in to the crowd, but you are guilty, Pilate. And the guilt of this not only plagued Pilate for the rest of his earthly life, but shall plague Pilate throughout all of eternity as he faces the eternal judgment of God in hell forever. Because of his rejection of the Son of God. Pilate was frightened to death of the guilt that was connected with condemning this man to die. But in an amazingly sharp contrast, the Jewish people had no fear whatsoever. That brings us to the 15th step, and it is, as you continue through Matthew's account, verse 25, and all the people answered and said, his blood be on us and our children. And so the Jewish people, in an amazing act, take upon themselves the responsibility for the blood of Christ. This is an insulting cry. What they are actually doing is invoking upon themselves and upon their children the curse of God. And subsequent history demonstrated that they bore that responsibility. In a few short years, the city of Jerusalem would be destroyed. And hundreds of thousands would be killed and carried into slavery. And for 19 long centuries, the Jewish people would be scattered among the nations of the earth. And they would go through places like Russia and China and Germany. And many atrocities, reaping the consequences of this cry, his blood be upon us and our children. There is an amazing boldness before God as they assume the responsibility for the death of Christ. And they have reaped the consequences of that responsibility for centuries. Jesus is then delivered into the hands of the Jewish people. And they then are permitted to place upon him the consequences of their trial, that is, that he is to be put to death. The responsibility for the death of Christ can be traced directly to Pilate. He was the last adjudicator. The responsibility surely falls upon the Sanhedrin, Caiaphas, Annas. They cried for his blood. The responsibility unquestionably rests upon the shoulders of the crowd. They said, not Jesus Barabbas, or not Jesus Christ, but Jesus Barabbas. The responsibility unquestionably moves beyond that to the Jewish nation. His blood be upon us and our children. But my dear friend, although you were more than 19 centuries removed from the historical incident, the responsibility rests upon you as well. Because you see, he was dying not as a blasphemer and not as a criminal. He was dying as the sin bearer for men and women. And I stand as responsible for the death of Christ as a Pilate, as a Herod, as a Caiaphas, as an Annas. And you stand right beside me. Because you see, when he was dying for your sin and for my sin. It was the curse and judgment that we deserved that was being placed upon him. And I stand this evening before the cross and crucified Christ, responsible for that death, because he was bearing my punishment that I deserved. How have you responded to that responsibility? You see, what God is so anxious for from you tonight is a recognition of the fact that when Jesus died, he was dying for your sin, and a response of love and devotion to him, thanking him for bearing your sin and for dying in your place, and turning to him and simply acknowledging to him that you are prepared to depend upon him and him alone for your salvation. May I ask you tonight, have you ever thanked Jesus for dying for you? Have you? Have you ever invited Jesus to come into your life as your Savior? Has it been for you Jesus Barabbas or Jesus Christ as your Savior? And you are faced with that same decision tonight that they were faced with so long ago. To reject him, my friend, is to reject the only Savior that God has provided for men. And we invite you tonight to receive him, to thank him for dying for you, and to invite him to come into your life as your personal Savior. Let's bow, shall we, and we'll close our class in a word of prayer. Father, we stand amazed this evening in the shadow of the cross. We recognize that the one that we have been watching is the one who had at his disposal 10,000 angels who could, in a moment, have smitten from the face of this earth all of the legions of Rome and all of the powers of Israel. And he could have delivered Jesus from the hands of men. But we thank thee, Father, that he did not call upon those thousands of angels. We thank thee that he did not exert his divine powers, but rather submissively he yielded to the will of God, and he placed himself at the disposal of sinful men, and he went to the cross to die. We thank thee this evening, Father, that he loved us so much that he was willing to die for us. We pray that thou wilt help us to respond, to help us to love him, to sing from the depths of our hearts, love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, and my all. Help us, Father, just to respond to your love to us by living for thee day by day. And especially we ask for anyone in our class this evening who has never thanked Jesus for dying for them, who has never been born again, who does not know the deep confidence of being a child of God and converted. We pray for them tonight and ask, O God, that thou wilt enable them to invite Jesus Christ into their life and to receive him as their Savior. For we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Any questions that you'd like to raise tonight? The question is there a record of many people that were crucified by the Jews for blasphemy? I'm not aware of a large number. There is, of course, a host of references for the number of people that were crucified. Crucifixion was an extremely common thing, and we are told, for example, by Josephus, that when the Romans laid siege upon the city of Jerusalem, in just before 70 AD, that as people tried to escape from the city, they were taken by the Romans and crucified, to the point that there was not place for any more crosses around the city of Jerusalem. That is how Josephus describes it. So there were many that were crucified, but I am not aware of any information concerning those who were crucified on the grounds of blasphemy. Now, we do know, of course, that at this time there were a number of people who claimed to be the Messiah, which is very remarkable. And my figures are vague at this point. It's either 62 or 67, I think. But we know from secular history, again, the accounts of Josephus, that I think at the time of Christ, in this particular era, that there were either 62 or 67 men who claimed to be the Christ, who claimed to be the Messiah. And the responsibility of the official body of the Sanhedrin was to check out the credentials of each one. Now, the remarkable thing is this, that to my knowledge, none of those were ever condemned to execution on the basis of their claim to be a Messiah, which is, of course, very remarkable. But they may have, but to my knowledge, I do not know of any account that records that. All right, that's a very good question. If Pilate was not openly vindictive against Jesus, why did he allow the soldiers to mistreat him? Now, I would think that there are two answers to that. The first answer would be the same reason why he allowed the scourging to take place. That is, what he was wanting to do was to somehow so abuse Jesus without putting him to death that he would gain the sympathy of the people. And for him to come out with a crown of thorns on this mockery, I would suspect he would hope that this would somehow appease the leaders and gain some sympathy from the people. The second reason, as I understand it from my reading, Jack, is that this was part of a scourging. That is, when the criminal was delivered over to the soldiers to be scourged, that the first thing was the physical scourging, and after that, within the praetorium, the soldiers were free to do with that person what they wanted to do with him. So that, in all likelihood, Pilate is not supervising at this moment, but what he has done is he has committed Jesus into the hands of the soldiers to do what was the norm. And the norm would be not just a scourging, but also the buffeting and whatever they wanted to do to play with this person. It's very much like throwing a person to the dogs and letting the dogs have their fun with this person. And the fun that they decided to have with Jesus was to mock him in view of the charge that was brought against him. That's how I would understand it, anyway. This is in the morning. The first time that our Lord was brought before Pilate was before the dawn. Now, the sun had arisen, but it was before 6 o'clock in the morning that he was brought before Pilate. And we're going to deal with the problem next week. There is a debate as to whether the crucifixion took place at 9 o'clock in the morning or 12 o'clock noon. And one gospel says it was at the third hour and the other says at the sixth hour. We'll deal with that problem next week. But if the crucifixion did in fact take place at 9 o'clock in the morning, then all of this would transpire somewhere between 6 and perhaps 7:30 in the morning.